Congregation, let us turn in God's Word this morning to Amos chapter 1. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Amos chapter 1. Last time we looked at Amos, we looked at the first two verses. So our text is going to be verse 3 of chapter 1 all the way through verse 3 of chapter 2. We'll begin our reading at verse 1 of chapter 1. So hear the word of God. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant of the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. For 3 transgressions of Gaza, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. But I will kindle fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces, and shouting in the day of battle, and the tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth. Moab shall die with tumult and with shouting and trumpet sound. I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. There ends our reading from God's word. Once again, our text will be verse 3 of chapter 1 through verse 3 of chapter 2. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes people begin to read a book, and after the first part of the book, they decide that it's okay, but they don't really want to read the whole book. So you just put it back on the shelf. Some people have a tendency to listen to the first part of a sermon, and they decide pretty quickly if this is going to be a good sermon or not a great sermon. And the second half of the sermon, maybe they even stop paying attention, nod off, from time to time. If that was Israel, and the sermon was a prophecy of Amos, they listened to the introduction of the sermon, and they listened to the beginning of the sermon, chapter 1. It's a good sermon. It's an excellent sermon. Destroy those nations around us. Destroy those God haters. But they would be in for a surprise once chapter 2 starts to develop the theme of judgment. As the judgments concerning their enemies, the heathen nations around them, are being read off. It's like Amos is preaching here to the choir. They'd all be in agreement reading about Gaza, about Edom, and about Tyre. But when it comes to chapter 2, especially when you come to verse 4, their attitude might change a bit. Now it's a prophecy against Judah. Then it's a prophecy against Israel. And this whole book, as it says in verse 1 of chapter 1, is a prophecy against Israel. And this prophecy against Israel, though it mentions all these other nations, takes shape in the form of the Lord roaring like a lion from Zion and uttering speech from Jerusalem. Now, as we think about these judgments against the nations, we are called not only to examine our hearts, but to be reminded this morning that the battle belongs to the Lord. And the victory for the true church of Jesus Christ is already won. It's important. Because we have to read this chapter and read the prophecy of Amos through the prism of the finished work of Jesus Christ. After the sermon, we're going to sing number 3, which is from Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, we see that the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing against the Lord and against His anointed. It's a vain thing because no one is able to battle against the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. All things are in His omnipotent hands, His all-powerful hands. So this morning, as we turn back to Amos, we'll see a judgment against the 6 surrounding nations of Israel. If you have a sermon outline, you'll see I put a map on there. I circled all the nations that are referred to in this chapter. For each one of these nations, of the 6 nations, one sin is listed, and then God's judgment against them. And these sins are as prevalent today as they were then. So our theme is the one true God pronounces judgment on those who sin against Him. The one true God pronounces judgment on those who sin against Him. First, we'll see the occasion, and then second, we'll see the result. But we'll see that 6 times, the occasion and the result. So first, Damascus. Before we get into our text, you might be thinking at this point, why would the prophet here, as he's led by the Holy Spirit, focus on the other nations first? If this is a prophecy against Israel, why isn't he talking about Israel? And the answer is simply so that the Israelites would know that what's going to happen to them. The calamity that will befall them is not going to be taking place by chance. Rather, God is just and He is the avenger of unrighteousness. He will not only call Israel, but He will call all nations to an account before the Almighty Creator. And so we read these judgments against the nations. The first place we come to in verse 3 is Damascus. Damascus is the capital of Assyria. It's been in the news lately. Assyria was known to be one of the most oppressive conquerors in the ancient world. You remember when the Israelites got to Jericho, and people of Jericho had heard what the Israelites had done. And they were afraid. As they continued to go through the land, the next city would have heard what Israel had done, and they were afraid. But no nation produced fear like the Assyrians produced fear. Because they were horrific, barbaric, sadistic. Verse 3 says, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4. Well, what does that mean? You heard that phrase 6 times. The language will be repeated before each of these prophecies. before each of these particular judgments. And it means in poetry, it's a form of emphasis. And the emphasis in the context is that God has been patient to a point. But now he's been pushed to the edge. It's not that God wouldn't judge the first three sins, but it's that they went too far. It's like a father telling his child, "Don't make me tell you again." If the father has to tell you again, then you know you crossed the line and punishment awaits. So too with these wicked nations. God used these nations. They were in his sovereign hand as well. God used these nations to punish Israel at times. Whether it was Egypt or Philistia or Edom. But in each of these situations, the opposing nation went too far, went beyond what God permitted. And the sins we see committed are not first against God, but they are against man. Damascus is condemned for barbarity. The campaigns of Hazael and his son Ben-Hadad were ruthless. And Elijah saw this taking place. If you have your Bibles open, turn over to 2 Kings. Elijah saw that this was going to take place. And do you remember what he did when he saw this prophecy coming to pass in the future? He wept. He cried before the foreign king. "Why are you crying, Elijah?" "Because I know what you're going to do to God's people. I know what you will do to the church of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament." 2 Kings chapter 8, look at verse 10. So this is Elijah speaking to Ben-Hadad, or Elisha rather. "Elisha said to him, 'Go say to him, you shall certainly recover.'" He's lying. "However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. And he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, 'Why is my Lord weeping?' He answered, 'Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword. And you will dash their children and rip open their women with child.'" And then Hazael ironically responds in verse 13. So Hazael said, "But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing?" He's worse than a dog. He was told he would do those things and still did them. What our text does is it picks one specific sin as an example of the fourth sin that went too far. It is barbarity. It's explained at the end of verse 3. And it's graphic. I'll give you that. "For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron." Assyria was northeast of Israel. And Gilead was the furthest northeast part of Israel. So it's on the east side of the Jordan River. It's the one closest to this enemy. When Damascus came to Gilead and in defeat, the picture given refers to the time when Jehu was king and the Assyrians came down. And as Herman Veldkamp in his commentaries explains it, quote, "The people of Gilead were forced to lie on the ground. Then heavy iron threshing machines equipped with sharp iron knives went to work on this living field, turning it into a bloody mass of flesh." Not the soil, the people's backs. Psalm 129, verse 3 speaks of this. Quote, "The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long." How horrible. And this is even worse when we remember how gentle Israel had been to them, how kind and merciful Israel had been. The mercy they showed when Ben-Hadad's men came to Israel with ropes on their heads. In 1 Kings chapter 20, 31 to 34. Also in 2 Kings 6, verse 23, the Assyrian soldiers, you remember, fell into the Israelites' hands. And so the Israelites could have slaughtered them all. Instead, you remember what they did? They fed them and they let them return back to their nation. And they made peace with them. Some repayment. Hazael shows how thankful he was by mutilating the inhabitants with farm machinery. And the judgment of God does not leave much to the imagination. with fire, Assyria will be destroyed, utterly destroyed. This is true not only of Hazael and Ben-Hadad, but it's true of the people they rule. Their generations will be cut off. Their name will not be remembered on the earth. He will destroy them with fire. And interesting also are the names of places. The Valley of Avon, that means the Valley of Sin. And Beth Eden means the House of Pleasure. And we see Ker. Where's Ker? Well, it's likely Ur. Ur of the Chaldees in Babylon. Remember anybody from Ur? Most people are from Ur. From Ur, God took both Israel and Abraham to Palestine, and also the Assyrians, or Syrians at the time. In this sense, both the church and the world will leave Ur. The Syrians conquered Israel. They drove them back to Ur. God drove the Assyrians back, but he didn't do so with the church. Bill Kent makes this point and says, instead, he promoted them once and more. This is the church. He promoted them once more and prepared a triumphant journey for them. They looked to the heavens and waited for the city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. The world follows its end with humiliation back to Ker. The path of the church ends with royal promotion, the New Jerusalem. Church and the world both came out of Ur. The world will go back. The church will be in glory. May this be the longing of the church, the new heavens and the new earth. Serious destruction was secured because of how they treated the church, God's very own people. That certainly must have implications for today. Punishment according to how the world treats the church. Second, Gaza. Verse 6. Gaza, like Damascus, is just one city representing a whole nation. We might refer to London or Ottawa or Moscow and referring to the nations that they represent. Gaza is in Philistia. We likely know much about the Philistines, and some of the most entertaining battles were with them. Goliath was a Philistine. Dagon, which is shaped like a fish, was the god of the Philistines, who were known as the Sea Peoples. They got to the Gaza Strip via the sea. Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, and Gath, though Gath isn't mentioned, these were the cities of the Philistines. And they had continual fighting between them and the Israelites. They shared a common border, and oftentimes they shared the same cities with each other. It's not very clear cut who was living on what side at times. Gaza's sin, like Tyre's sin, was slave trading. Instead of treating humans as image bearers of God, they treated them as sold property. Even slavery in the Bible was to be that of dignity. Wherein Abraham treated, or even Abraham's slaves were included in the covenant. In the ancient unbelieving world, not in Israel, but in the ancient unbelieving world, slaves had no rights. They could be treated any way that their master wanted, whether rape, murder, or whippings, or anything else. They were property, strictly property. And God was going to use Philistia in the days of Jehoram to punish his people. Turn over to 2 Chronicles 21. Let's see how God is going to do this. 2 Chronicles 21, verse 16. There we read, "Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. They came up into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons." The problem is that the Philistines went too far. And instead of punishment, which God was going to use them to punish the people, they had annihilation on their minds. They went to war with profit on their minds. God's people are not objects to be sold. The result of their slave trading of God's covenant people is that once again God will send fire. Destruction awaits Gaza. Look at verse 8. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, one of the cities, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon, another city. I will turn my hand against Ekron, another city, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish. There's the bookend, says the Lord God. The king will be destroyed. The remnant will perish. The Lord roars from Zion. Third, Tyre. Tyre was a small kingdom northwest of Israel, lying on the Mediterranean Sea. It often had a treaty with Sidon and the Sidonians, a city just north of Tyre. And their sin is nearly identical with the sin of the Philistines, slave trading the people of God. In both passages, Edom is mentioned, though not yet condemned for their involvement. They're mentioned in verse 6, and now with Tyre, they're mentioned in verse 9. For Tyre, their sin mentioned, however, is worse than the Philistines. The reason being is that they did not remember the covenant of brotherhood, as it mentions in verse 9. They delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Well, what is the covenant of brotherhood? What that means? How could the Israelites be brothers with pagans? The last three nations we'll see, they're brothers with. Blood relatives. But not the people of Tyre. And also isn't Israel's covenant God, covenant made only with God? And the answer is yes. So what is this covenant of brotherhood? Essentially, besides slavery, what makes it worse for Tyre is that they broke a contract. They breached a contract. In 1 Kings 9, when Abraham finishes building his house and the house of the Lord with cedar given to him from the king of Tyre, they exchange gifts and they embrace each other as brothers. Apparently, this contract had some stipulations about slave trade, and it was still in effect in Amos's day. Hence God's judgment. They transgressed the covenant, the contract of brotherhood. And here we see that God is concerned with all areas of life, including our business, building, and financial contracts are in the mind here. The punishment, once again, is fire. It shall be devoured by the lion from Zion. Fourth, Edom. Now we move to the three nations related to Israel. Tyre made an agreement with Abraham out of civility, but not with blood. Edom was blood. Esau was the Edomite. Remember, God said that two nations would come from the womb, Jacob and Esau, Israel and Edom. And Esau was in the womb with Jacob. Now, for Edom, there is no particular sin mentioned. They were included in the judgments against Gaza and Tyre, but their sin was much worse than the others. Ezekiel 25, verses 12 to 14, explains some of the sins of the Edomites and God's anger upon them. Obadiah is a prophecy against Edom. They have incurred upon themselves lasting guilt because they would not be reconciled to their brother. What was true of Esau became true of Edom. And so there's a perpetual punishment with Edom. Verse 11 says, I will not turn away its punishment because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. And his anger tore perpetually, means continually. And he kept his wrath forever. Veldkamp says of this fact, do you understand what this means? It means that the sin of slave trading is a trivial offense, a small offense, compared to the sin of irreconcilability, not being reconciled to each other. Enviousness and vindictiveness are much more serious sins than slave trading. It would be easier on the day of judgment for the Syrians, who mutilated people by riding over them with threshing machines, and for the Philistines, who whipped their savages or slaves savagely, than for a brother who keeps his anger forever. Their sin is hatred. Is that surprising that the greatest sin mentioned so far is hatred for a brother? God will devour the palaces of Bozrah. He will send fire upon Teman. Sound harsh? For the sin of hatred and discord between brothers? How should discord and hatred among brothers in the household of God work? What should their punishment be? To be sure, we are sinners, but as believers, there is no room whatsoever for hatred. Why do I say so? Because Jesus says so. Matthew 22, rather Matthew 5, verse 22. Listen to what Jesus says, essentially about the sin of the Edomites, which could still be a sin in the church today. 5:22, he says, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." That's the danger of enmity with a brother or a sister in the Lord. Beware and flee hatred. The enmity, the battle between Edom and Jacob is the same as the enmity the world has with the church. It's the same type of enemy the kingdom of darkness has with the kingdom of light. The two will never be reconciled unto each other. This is just a playing out of the antithesis, the ongoing war, the battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's the hatred Herod had for Jesus. It's the hatred the world had for the martyrs of the faith. Nothing is new. God says, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau, Edom, have I hated." The world continues to hate God and his bride, but he will have the final say. Fifth, Ammon. Ammon was next, and he was related to God's people because that nation was founded by Ammon, the son of Lot's daughter. We know of the shameful events that took place in the cave by Zoar that led to the birth of Ammon, with Lot and his daughter, of drunkenness and incest. A child would be born whose father would be his grandfather. This is what happens when one lives with his family in the neighborhood of Sodom. They lived there too long. Why, Lot, did you stay in Sodom? Shame for sin is diluted, watered down by the depravity around us. No one can live in sin's neighborhood without being affected by it. That's one reason for church discipline. The Ammonites were a sick and sadistic people who, our text says, they ripped open pregnant women in Gilead. They were on the side of Satan, and it was his plan always to prevent the birth of the seed of the woman, with the goal of expanding their territory. Verse 13 says they committed such wickedness. Many times Satan sought to prevent the birth of the Messiah and the building of the kingdom. Boys and girls, you remember he did this in the death of the boys in Egypt. God saved one, Moses. The wicked atrocities from Ammon and later Babylon, who dashed the little ones against the rock. And when we read this, Revelation 12, verse 4 should not surprise us. As John saw the vision in Revelation 12, we read, "And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born." Likely the inhabitants of Israel, the inhabitants of Gilead, did not realize the battle between heaven and hell that was taking place, with women, with mothers screaming in pain and fathers wailing in sorrow on that day. What kind of war do you think this is? What kind of battles are we talking about in our text? Is Satan just out to hurt our relationship with God? No. He's out to destroy. He uses the lies of enticing sin to draw people in. He holds up a beautiful poisoned apple, and it looks good to the eye. It looks good to eat, but it contains death. This is how Satan works. He can only work this way through deception and lies. And then we think of this, and we can think of all of these sins, of all these nations. And we can think about what's going on in our own world today. We can read this and we can wince in horror. It's a horrible picture of our text. We can read about thousands of abortions and get used to hearing it. That's what this is, forced abortion in our text. The problem is that the world no longer views this as cruelty and murder. If you read our text, that's cruel. That's murder. But abortion, they say, is not. That's not cruel. You know what's cruel? It's cruel to make a woman carry her child if she doesn't want to. That's cruel to make a woman do that, our world says. Our society has so progressed beyond that of the Ammonites that a sword has been exchanged for a vacuum cleaner, and the defenseless unborn do not have a voice. Canada is one of the only civilized nations in the world that has no law about abortion. And if we say nothing, nothing will change. Sodom's poison has affected our nation. And it continues to do so. And the poison continues to grow. The punishment for the Ammonites is destruction. Verse 14, I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, shall devour its palaces, amid shouting in the day of battle and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Their brutality will be turned on themselves. They had no mercy, and they will be shown no mercy. Thus says the Lord. And finally, Moab. Here we are to the other son of Lot. And as the judgment gets closer and closer to Jerusalem, the Old Testament listener will still have a smile on their face. But the clouds are on the horizon. For Moab, their sin is not like the others, and that it is not against the church. But you see, the sin of Moab is against the world. It's against Edom. There's a whole theology here. It's not totally clear what narrative or what story is in mind, but it might be 2 Kings 3. 2 Kings 3, where Moab was besieged, and Mesha, the king, offers his firstborn as a burning sacrifice on the wall to try to appease his gods and try to get the siege to be done with. It didn't work. It did not have the desired effect. And then later, in retaliation, the king of Edom's bones are dug up and burned. Burning an enemy and desecrating a grave are two of the greatest offenses in the ancient Near East. What this shows us is that God also has a regard for humanity in some way. God cares that someone who is made in the image of God was then dug up from the ground and burned to lime or to dust. Can there be any more foolish hatred than to dig up a dead body and commit atrocities against it? The day Moab dug up those bones, she secured her own death. Hatred does that. There's a boomerang effect to it. especially when it's the sin of revenge. That's how sin works. Moab desecrated a body by digging it up and burning it, and their punishment is that fire will come upon them. They will die in disaster. Tumult will be around them. A people known to be loud and out of control, a boisterous people, will die that way. The penalty always fits the crime with God. Now, if only our justice system worked in the same way. Brothers and sisters, all six of these nations were guilty of self-pleasing, where they would trample over others in their self-pride. These sins were sins against others. And notice that each time we find the phrase, "Thus says the Lord," usually with each of these judgments, it begins, "Thus says the Lord," and then ends, "says the Lord." Bookending it by reminding them that this is an official judgment of the only judge who matters on the earth. "Thus says the Lord." The roar from Zion and the voice from Jerusalem are coming down with the gavel of condemnation against the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. But it's God who destroys. And the battle ultimately belongs to Him, not to us. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." For us today, we are comforted in knowing that victory has already been secured in our blessed Savior Jesus Christ. He has defeated the enemies of the church. He will come to judge the living and the dead. He will return to call us home. Let us not be presumptuous about our standing before Him, but through faith and repentance, we can be assured that when we read, "Thus says the Lord," we do not run away in fear, but we bow in reverence and humble adoration of a holy God. The judgments of the sermon in Amos are only half over, but salvation in Jesus Christ is already completed. Amen.